that's very fundamental for Christians, and that is to understand who our Lord and Savior is, Jesus Christ. Because as a Christian, I mean, we literally take the name of our religion from Jesus Christ. So who is he? Do we know who he is? Do we understand who he is? And many people in the world today use the name of Jesus Christ, and they talk about Jesus Christ. There are many people in Christianity who talk about Jesus Christ, but the more they talk about him, the more you realize he's just sort of this nefarious character in their imagination that they've not put a lot of thought into in identifying who this person is. You get various sort of ideas in some cases, and in imagery and movies, sometimes you see him portrayed sort of as an effeminate philosopher, right? Some people think of him as a prophet, but you know, he wasn't really divine. He was just a person that walked the earth who happened to inspire a lot of people around him and created this big movement. Some think he's a divine, part of a divine trinity. There's all sorts of ideas, but whenever you really ask someone to identify who is Jesus Christ, you have to wonder what is the answer that they will give. Well, my Lord and Savior. Okay. Do you understand what that means? What does that mean? King of Kings. There's lots of things. What is a King of Kings? He's your king, but what does that mean? He's King of Kings. So today we just want to get into that and identify it, because it is fundamental to know who that is, to identify Jesus Christ, and to understand when we're serving the true Jesus Christ as is laid out in the Bible. Because frankly, the scripture talks about false Christ. It warns us that in the latter days, false Christ will come. And if we don't understand who Jesus Christ is and what he represents, I mean, that's fundamental. We can be off serving a completely different and false religion. We can become Antichrist without even really knowing it. You know, we sometimes think of an Antichrist as someone who's just coming out and just confronting Jesus Christ, right? But you don't have to be that person to be in the spirit of Antichrist. You can think you're worshiping Christ, but be worshiping someone completely different. All right, and be in that same spirit. So let's identify who he is today. I've titled the sermon, and Jesus is Lord. I don't think that's giving away too much, because we're going to get into the details of what that means, and really identify who our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is. So let's start by looking at Genesis 1, verse 1. You know, right off the bat, for some, that would seem to be a strange place to go. Genesis 1:1. Well, Jesus Christ is a person in the New Testament, right? He come way after Genesis 1:1. So why are we going to Genesis 1:1? Well, because this is where the story begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does this have to do with Jesus Christ? Why are we starting here? Well, let's go to Colossians. As the Bible interprets itself, the Bible reveals its own mysteries and makes its own secrets clear and plain. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. And it brings clarification to things. And we think, well, God created the heavens and the earth. That's simple. Doesn't need any clarification. And yet the Bible does give clarification to it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, it says here, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the light, and says he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, his love, the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is often talked about. We have redemption in Christ's blood, His Son. So this is the Son. We see that God the Father is talking about. And we want to be sure, and I don't think many people have any issue with this, that this is God's Son. And it's yet there are people who believe in a Trinity, and they'll say Father and Son. But whenever we talk about a Trinity kind of relationship, how is it that we have Father and Son? Father and Son, well, they can coexist, but the language here that's designed for our understanding, so that we understand the relationship between these beings, is put into a place where we would think of them as two separate entities, right? Not one, but two separate entities, Father, Son. So we have to think about that. But anyway, we're talking about two beings here, Father, Son. And we'll see that in more detail as we go on. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Most people acknowledge this part about Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things were created by Jesus Christ. So why do we start in Genesis 1:1? God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Colossians tells us that God that created the heavens and the earth, that was Jesus Christ. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. The Bible is plain on that. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And of course, He's the head of the body, the church, it says in verse 18. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, because, maybe Paul was just being confusing. After all, Paul said some things that were hard to understand, we read from Peter. But let's look here in Hebrews, and we'll get further confirmation of this idea, this concept. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So this is whom we're talking about, His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So here we get the same idea, the same concept, but both New Testament scriptures, both talking about Jesus Christ. And it says clearly, through whom the Father made the world. So Jesus Christ was our creator, whom it says, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see it's the same being here, the one who purged our sins through His sacrifice. And then verse 8, you see he's talking about the Son once more in context. And then down in verse 10, with that same context of the Son, it says, and you, Lord, in the beginning, here's that capital L-O-R-D, because this is being quoted out of the Old Testament. It says, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So we see the capital L-O-R-D from the Old Testament. If you're using an English language Bible, that's how it is to express this particular name of God. And we see this is being equated to Jesus Christ as well, the Creator. This is a new concept for many people. Many people are not familiar with the idea that Jesus Christ not only was involved in our lives long before He came in the flesh, but was our Maker as well. Now, the Father directed it, but Jesus Christ was the one who did it at God's, the Father's direction. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because if he was our maker and he was involved with us from the beginning, we go all the way back to Genesis 1, then what else was Christ involved in? Because this clears up a lot about who he is and our understanding of the relationship he wants with us, because it gets muddied sometimes through a misunderstanding. For instance, many people think that, well, Christ came to abolish the law, right? He came to create a new covenant. Well, yes, there's a new covenant, absolutely. But they believe then that, well, he did away with the old law. You know, that law was no good and so forth. And all these things that had happened with Israel, you know, Christ came to make that better and to bring a new covenant with, the whole world. Those things are true, but they also limit the idea of what Christ was doing. Let's see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 here. Well, we'll start in verse 1 just to pick up the context. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Here we are coming up on Passover, the days of unleavened bread, where we'll be reflecting back upon when God was working with ancient Israel and he brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, took them through the Red Sea to escape the armies of Egypt. And that's the context here. It says, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And that rock was Christ. So now we have confirmation, not in just one place, not just in two places, but here a third place, that Jesus Christ was not only our creator, but he was actively involved with ancient Israel in the Old Testament. He was the one who brought them out of bondage. It was Jesus Christ. Not yet in the flesh, but the Son, God the Son. Intimately involved. And guess what that means? Guess what that means? If he was the one who brought Israel out during the Exodus, he's the one at Mount Sinai. He was our maker. He brought Israel out. He was the one at Mount Sinai who gave the law. Who gave the law to ancient Israel. But you know what? Even that is a misnomer, because the law existed before Mount Sinai. He just gave the old covenant at Mount Sinai, which he said, if you obey my law, I will bless you as a nation. But that law was already in existence because he created it from the foundation of the world. And we can go back, and we will at some time, and see where God's law was very much in effect long before Mount Sinai. So Christ was the author of the law. That's often not talked about in the world today. Many people don't understand it. And they believe that Christ came to do away with the law because the law was harsh. No, Christ is the one who actually gave us the law at the direction of the Father. He spoke the words on Mount Sinai. In fact, he was called that. Let's look at John 1. He was literally called the Word. In John 1, verse 1, sometimes we refer to this as the beginning of the story rather than Genesis 1, because it says in the beginning. It gives us some highlights and some details that aren't in Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. So there we find a fourth place. It says that Jesus Christ, the Word, the one who became the Word, which we'll see, was the one who made all things. So all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then we drop down verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So we start to see very clearly who is being talked about here. It says he did he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. I mean, it can't be any more clear, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So again, very clear. This is the one John the Baptist was talking about coming. I mean, Jesus Christ, there can be no other. And verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For, what was that claim we made earlier? Who gave the law? For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Who was the one directing Moses? Who was the one who upheld the children of Israel and brought them through the Red Sea? Well, that rock was Christ. So here we see the greater picture here, who we're talking about. Let's look at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. We're gonna come back to John a little bit momentarily, but let's look at a couple of the things here. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 says, Moses said to God. So here we are. We see the God of the Old Testament, the God who dealt with Israel. That rock was Christ. So here Moses said to God, or to Christ, the one we knew who became Christ. Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And he said to Moses, I am who I am. And if you're reading an English Bible, that's all capitalized. I am. So this is the name. Who sent me? I am. Who I am. And they he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So this being talking to Moses makes it very clear. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Well, let's fast forward in time back to John chapter 8 this time. John chapter 8. Because that name bears significance in the New Testament. This is such a extraordinary concept for many who've never known truly who Christ is, and they've never heard this. So we want to take the time to go through and really show that this is a concrete concept in the Bible. I mean, it's unshakable. It's all throughout the Bible, scattered throughout. It's not something that's just one place that you can just take and misinterpret or rip out of context. No, the Bible is very consistent on this point. John chapter 8 and verse 48. It says here, the Jews said to Christ, here's a discussion they're having with him. It says, do we not say rightly that you are Samaritan and have a demon? Because they didn't like what Christ was saying, the things he was doing. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. They were trying to find every way to discredit them. They didn't want to lose their own power and influence, prestige. And they didn't want the Romans to come on them because people were looking to this kingdom. And they thought maybe this was an idea that might bring the Roman armies in, and Caesar might get offended. All these things going on. So they're trying to discredit him. And Jesus answered in verse 49, he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And he says, I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, this is quite a claim. He says, and he said to them, or the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon, because Abraham is dead and the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. We got you, right? We got you. You're just out of your mind. You're a lunatic. Verse 53, he says, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? I mean, they're really driving it in. They're really getting on their point now, right? And just almost kind of making fun. And he says, and the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Oh, we got you now, huh? Well, Jesus answered. He says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you've not known him. You don't even know who he is, but I do know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. What? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Christ went on it further. He not only says Abraham rejoiced to see my day, but he said, and he did see it, and he was glad. And, of course, now they're really going crazy, the Jews. And they said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Because Abraham's been dead a long time. They were just talking about it. And Jesus said to them, because they really thought they had him now, and everybody would see he was a nutcase. But Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And this is not a misusage of the English language. This is not using the wrong tense, the wrong grammar. No, this is specifically the name being referred to that we read all the way back in Exodus, when God, the God of the Old Testament, was talking to Moses. And Moses said, who sent me? Who shall I say sent me? And he said, I am. Well, here's that exact reference. And how do we know that this is what he was referencing? Well, in context, the Jews certainly knew. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament very, very well. And what was their reaction? Well, they immediately took up stones to throw at him. They thought he had blasphemed, because he was claiming to be God. And they just absolutely couldn't believe it. But he was. Because he indeed was God, the God of the Old Testament, the one they were talking about. He did see Abraham before he was in the flesh. He had a relationship with him and Moses. But, of course, Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. They weren't able to harm him, even though they tried. Let's look at John 18. John 18. Christ didn't shy away from this concept at all. He was very consistent about it. You know, we can say, well, it's one thing for Paul. Paul didn't understand who Christ really was. He got confused when he was talking about that rock was Christ. We just didn't understand what he was talking about. Or maybe, you know, in Colossians, and maybe Paul was just confused. But these are the words of Jesus Christ, as quoted by one of his closest disciples. And Christ himself said it. He was very unapologetically. He was very clear about it. This was his claim. John 18 and verse 3. Then Judas, of course, this was the betrayal of Christ by Judas. He says, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, said, Jesus of Nazareth. And what was Jesus' answer? He says, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. But when he said this, I am he, that's the way it's worded here in the New King James that I'm using here. But the phrase he uses here is the I am from the Old Testament. And how do we know that he's referring to that name and he's referring to God? Well, it says when he said to them, I am, and he is in italics here. When you see it in italics in the English language and in the New King James, at least, that means it's not original. That's something that the translators added in to try to bring clarity. So this is what they were thinking. But what he said here, he said, I am. And we know that very clearly because when he said it to them in verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's not the natural reaction to most people whenever you tell them your name. I say that to people, you know, hey, how are you? What's your name? Oh, I'm James. I have yet to see anyone draw back and fall to the ground whenever I said that. Not one time. I've not done it whenever someone told me their name either. And maybe you've seen that. I haven't. But this was power in this name. This meaning, it had meaning. And it doesn't mean it was, you know, like some sacred names group or anything like that. We're not talking about anything of that nature. We're talking about that this was saying, and these people completely and clearly understood, he was saying, I am God. And it was shocking to them. And it carried power. And so much that they literally fell back to the ground. So Jesus Christ was very clear about who he was. Verse 7, they asked him, or he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I've told you, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So he knew what was to befall. He was going to become our ultimate sacrifice, and he was willing to do that in the flesh. John 1, he was working out his plan. He had become, was becoming the sacrificial lamb that Passover had pointed to, the very Passover that he told Israel to keep, that would point to him and his coming and what he was doing for mankind. John 1, verse 18. I told you we'd come back here earlier. Notice what it says here. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So now we see in verse 18, it's talking about this distinction between the Father and the Son. So when it says no one has seen God at any time, it's talking about God the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time. And that's clear by the rest of the context because it says his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, has declared him. So, well, if no one's seen God the Father, that brings to mind questions. Let's look at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18 says, please show me your glory. This is, of course, Moses talking with God. And he wanted God to show him his glory. He wanted to see God. Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God said this, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And then, of course, the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be. While my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." But here we see Moses did get to see God. And yet no one has seen the Father at any time. It's not a contradiction. Jesus Christ, the one who became the Son, that's who Moses was talking to. That's who Moses saw. Let's look at Exodus 24. Exodus 24 and verse 9. Exodus 24, verse 9. Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Very clearly. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. So not one person, not just Moses, but Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. So 74 people listed here that saw God. And yet in the New Testament, says no one has seen God at any time. It's not a contradiction, because in the New Testament, it very clearly is referring to the Father. No one has seen God, the Father, at any time. And yet in the Old Testament here, there's the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. Well, 1 Corinthians, that rock was Christ. He's been intimately involved in humanity from the foundation of the world. He didn't just pop in, you know, after 4,000 some odd years of human history and say, "Hey, you know what? The Father sent me down here to clean up this mess that has been made." No, he wasn't a Johnny come lately. He's been involved with us from our creation. And yes, he came to be the sacrificial lamb. But that was the plan all along. He was the one who told Israel, "You need to be keeping these observances, these holy days, because they point to me and what I'm doing for humanity, starting with the Passover, which is coming up, where Christ would become a sacrificial lamb so that the death angel," there's no death angel, you get that out of a movie, and it sort of works its way into your terminology here, but it comes from a movie, not from the Bible. But God passed over Israel. Israel lived while the firstborn of the Egyptians all died, because they had the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. Christ became the sacrificial Lamb. He was the one who was there in Israel and told the Israelites, told Moses, gave that instruction, "Hey, you've got to put the blood on the doorpost, the blood of the Lamb," pointing to himself and what he would later do. He's been intimately involved with us. That's who Jesus Christ is. And so much of this is missed in the world today, that people just don't understand who he was. He was the God of Israel. People did see him. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. As we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I hope we'll approach it with this understanding and really think about who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, and how involved he's been with us right from the beginning and all of mankind. He's very vested. Hebrews and chapter 11 and verse 23 is where we'll start here. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Of course, the king's command to kill all the newborn. "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt before he looked to the reward. What? Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ? Yes, he did, because that's who Moses was talking with and communing with. That's who Moses saw, was Christ, the God of the Old Testament. And we can read right over that without understanding what he's saying. What? Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Oh, well, that's some kind of a figurative language. No, it's quite literal. He knew Christ. Christ knew him. Let's look at John 17, because something else we need to clear up about who Christ was. There's an idea that started in the Roman religion. Well, it didn't start there, but certainly was adopted by the Roman religion that became the Roman Church and Roman Catholicism and Christianity. Much of Christianity today has embraced it, even after Martin Luther and the Reformation and Protestantism came along. They've continued to stay with this idea that Jesus Christ is part of a Trinity, and they have a triune nature of God. And it's amazing to me, and when you talk to people who believe in the Trinity, they don't understand what it is, or they don't believe it as it's taught, or they don't believe the doctrine as it is, because they can't wrap their mind around it, right? And they don't actually think of, many people don't actually think of the Trinity as, well, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are literally one being. But that is what the Trinity is. I mean, they're one being. That's what that teaching is, right? And they're just various aspects of that one being. That is really difficult to wrap your mind around, and it's no wonder that a lot of people who attend churches that teach that don't understand it, or they don't believe it, don't grasp it, whatever the case might be. But it's a teaching that we need to understand, we need to be confident in, because is God a Trinity or is he not? Because we get persecuted over this. This is a very important issue for church authorities and church powers. In fact, in countries where Roman Catholicism is dominant, the church in times past has been kicked out of the country. You're not able to teach. There are television networks where we're not able to go on the television and promote particularly religious channels, not able to go on and promote the gospel because we don't believe in the Trinity. So I just gave it away. We don't believe Christ is part of the Trinity. But we're going to go through and show why we don't believe that. And it's very important for us to understand that, because this issue can get you persecuted if you don't believe it. People will ask you. They'll come right straight out when you start talking about religion and ask you about this. And if you say you don't believe in Trinity, then they think you don't believe God as a divine being, right? They believe that the Trinity is the divine God, so they think right away, immediately, well, you don't believe God is divine, and no sense in talking with you. You're anathema. Well, we do believe God is divine. We don't believe God is part of a Trinity, and here's some of the reasons why. Let's look at John 17, John chapter 17 and verse 20. Christ, in his prayer before he was going to be betrayed and taken off, this is what we sometimes refer to as the Lord's Prayer, because here Jesus is actually praying, not just giving us an example of how to pray, but he's praying to the Father, and he says in verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," talking about you and I. Those who would come later on, "that they all may be one, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you." So people take this idea of oneness in the Bible, because oftentimes Christ says, well, the Father and I are one, and they say, see, God is one right there. He's one. And they run with that and try to create this idea of a Trinity. But here Christ is saying, hey, I want them all the followers, all the disciples, to be one as we are one. So if there's a Trinity, and this is what God is wanting for us to be one as they're one, you know, get used to being cramped up, right? We're going to be schizophrenic. We're going to have all these multiple personalities. We're all just going to be squashed somehow into one being. You know, if you watch sci-fi, I guess it's sort of like the Borg, but it's not even like the Borg from Star Trek. You know, they have a collective thinking, right? But they're all these, they're one. You're going to be assimilated if you watch that. But it's not even like that because they're still individual beings. And they just have one collective way of thinking. The Trinity, all those collective beings had to be smashed into one being, right? It's hard for you to wrap your mind around that. Well, there's a good reason. It's nonsense. It's not biblical. It just isn't. Verse 21, again, says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So, if we're going to be one just as God is one, we have to really think about what that means. What does it mean whenever Jesus says, you and I are one? I and them, verse 23, and you and me, that they may be perfect in one. Are you getting ready to live in a little bitty tiny living space? You know, we're all going to be squished together. And that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. But wait a minute. So he desires that we be with him and where he is, that we can behold the glory he's been given. So if we're going to be one, but yet we're able to behold the glory, and we're there, and he's asking God to bring them to be there where they can behold his glory. Oh, are we going to have a giant mirror? No, we'll be able to behold him, because it doesn't mean oneness in the way that the Trinity teaches. It's one in the way a husband and wife become one, right? The two become one flesh. They don't physically merge into each other and become one being, right? Over time, they grow to where they have shared interests. They have shared goals. They begin to think about things the same way. They become a unit, one family unit. And yes, there's a oneness that develops between a husband and a wife and a family. The two may become one. That's what's being referred to here. And it's even indicative in the language, because it's father and son. We're a family. Let's look at verses 1 through 5, John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've glorified you on earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So here we see a distinction here. Christ had glory with the Father before the world was. He was there. He was present all along. He was the Son. He, you know, in Genesis 1, it says, let us make man in our image. There's a duality there. It's not one being. And here he says, look, and I'm no longer there. I no longer have that glory. If he was part of a triune God, he would still have that glory. He would still be someone who could not sin. He would still be a spiritual being who could not suffer pain and death. And it would undermine the entire message of Christianity. That's what the Trinity does. It undermines the entire message of Christianity. But Christ did come in the flesh. He did give up the glory he had with the Father. He came as a physical being in a physical body. He suffered temptation. And he gave his life willingly. He lived the law perfectly to become the ultimate sacrifice for you and I so that we could be passed over and that we could have life and eternal life. The message of eternity loses all of that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So here we see that reference again, two separate beings, right? The Father and the Son. And we see that the Father is directing things. There's one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And he's directing our Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ, two separate beings through whom all things are made and through whom we live, operating in two completely different capacities, just like a husband and wife do. They're one unit, but the husband and the wife have two different capacities, right? And the Father and the Son have two different capacities. They're not a single being. They're distinct beings. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, Paul says, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Again, a quite a distinction. Who created all things for Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was there in the beginning with God, had that glory with God, but divested it, became flesh, and then prayed, God, return me to my former glory. It was the Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, distinct from the Father, who worked with Israel, who gave the law from the foundation of the world, then reiterated it as part of the old covenant at Mount Sinai, who Moses saw, the 70 elders saw, who Aaron and Nadab and Abihu all saw. It's Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 John. 1 John 1. I like to review these things, particularly before Passover and the days of unleavened bread, to bring back into focus and to recall and to remember, because the world has a different image of who Jesus Christ is, and to think about who he really is. 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, language that certainly seems like two distinct beings. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. And one of the interesting things you could do is you could go through particularly the epistles of Paul, and you can see greeting after greeting after greeting in the New Testament, where there's greetings in the name of the Father, there's greetings in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. I greet you in the name of the Father and of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, the camera kind of fell down here. Let's see, adjust that. And it leaves the Holy Spirit completely out. As someone who said one time, said, "This, what a great insult. If God is a Trinity, he's this triune God. What a great insult it is," because they never mention the Holy Spirit. It's like, "Greetings in the name of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." And you see it over and over and over and over. "Greetings in the name of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." "Greetings in the name of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." You see them signing out that way. You see them signing in that way to these letters. But no mention of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a being. It's the power of God. And maybe we'll do a whole sermon on that one day. But the Holy Spirit is just not an entity. It's not part of a Trinity. It's not part of a triune God. It's the power of God. It's the power that hovered over the waters that Jesus Christ used to create. It's the power in which he dwells within us. And the Bible is very clear about that. But there is a passage that sort of confuses this a little bit for some people, and they often turn to this passage to try to support the idea of a Trinity. And it's in 1 John 5 and verse 7 and 8. 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. I'll go ahead and tell you, some of you might not see this, but this come out of the Textus Receptus, the received text, which the King James, the New King James, and some other Bibles are based on. And if you're reading in one of those Bibles, like I am here for the New King James Version, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three are one," agree as one. And people will turn there and say, "Ha, see, that's a Trinity." The problem is that that's also not original text. It just isn't. Most of your Bibles will have a footnote that acknowledges that. You can find it. If you look in the verse somewhere, there'll be a little footnote down there, and it'll tell you. If you're reading certain Bibles, it won't even be there. You might be thinking, "What in the world are you talking about? I don't see that." Because some of the newer translations just omit it altogether. They realize it's not authentic. It was not real. The verse should read from verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness," and then you would drop down to verse 8, "the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." That phrase, "in heaven the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one," is not original. It was not found in the original text in the Bible. So where did it come from? It actually has a name, this phrase. It's called the comma Johannium. The comma Johannium, if you want to look it up and investigate it on your own, you don't have to take my word for it. The comma Johannium are generally absent from the Greek manuscripts. They only appear in the text of four very late medieval manuscripts. They seem to have originated as a marginal note that was added to certain Latin manuscripts, and I know this is kind of technical, but I'm just giving you the background. And they originated in the Middle Ages, long, long time after Christ walked the earth, and after the Bible was completed. And yet they worked their way into some Latin manuscripts in the Middle Ages, eventually incorporated in the text of later Vulgate manuscripts. And what happened here was Desiderius Erasmus Rotterdamus, or Erasmus of Rotterdam. Probably heard of him. He translated the Latin into Greek, And that became known as the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus. It became the basis for the English language Bible, such as the King James Version of 1611, which the New King James was also based on. And when Erasmus did the translation, he did not include that phrase in the first edition of his Bible in 1516. But he made another edition in 1519. And in that one, he also did not include that passage. It wasn't original. So not only in his first, but in the second translation, he did not include it. It wasn't there. It was not original. But there was pressure being put on him to include it, because the Trinity was already a very well ingrained teaching. So if the Bible was going to go out and is going to go out in the English language, there needed to be some support there. So in his third edition of 1522, and you can read articles about this, you can read the history on it, and you can see there was pressure from the particularly the Roman Church to include these footnotes that had been added in the margin into the scripture, in the Latin manuscripts, and to translate it into the scripture. So by the time he made his third edition of 1522, the Greek manuscript provided this, it worked its way in. It worked its way in. And that's how we have that passage today that people sometimes turn to. So if anybody ever turns to that and says, ah, see, there's a Trinity, it was just like, no, it's not. That's not even original. And you can point them to the footnote. You can point them to the history and where they can see that the argument is just simply not an argument at all whatsoever. It's just not there. So let's look at a couple final scriptures here. Let's look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. It's important to know Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's been involved with us from the beginning. And he came in the flesh, and he will be involved with us again in the future. He's involved with us right now. Hebrews 13, verse 8, something reassuring about Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It clears up a lot of things. Now, people will come and say, well, Christ came and he did away with the law. Well, no, he didn't. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's the one who gave the law. So he couldn't have done away with it and be the same today, yesterday, and forever. It doesn't make sense. That would be a contradiction, and there's not contradictions in the Bible. Once we realize who Jesus Christ really is, the God of the Old Testament, and he was there and he did all these things, a lot of things start to get cleared up really quickly and easily. And we realize he doesn't change. His plan's been the same from the foundation of the world and will continue to be. He's laid it all out for us. And let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. We don't want to forget this. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written no one knew but himself. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name was the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ will return in power. He will be our King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And if you've gone through the baptismal ceremony, if you've been baptized, you've said the words, I accept Jesus Christ, not only as your Lord and Savior, but as your King, your soon coming King, with authority. He's the one who will rule, a benevolent ruler who will rule with the Word of God, that sword, the two-edged sword, the Word of God. which will cover the earth. His law, not something that's been done away with, but the law of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he will rule by that law and administer justice by that law that he gave from the foundation of the world, because he doesn't change. And that's in the millennium, in the kingdom. It's Jesus Christ who will return to the earth and be the King of kings and Lord of lords throughout the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Because God the Father hasn't come yet. And you go on in the Revelation, further in the Revelation, you see when the Father comes. Two separate places, two separate beings, two separate purposes. All part of the plan. All these things start to make sense, and in an understandable way, the way God intended. Whenever we throw out the Trinity, and whenever we go into the Scriptures and find out who Jesus Christ truly is, he is our Lord, our King, our Savior, the God who's been with us all along. Revelation 1 and verse 12, our final scripture, Revelation 1 verse 12, says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, having turned, saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. He was the beginning and the end. The one who has been with us from the beginning, the one who will be with us when God's plan of salvation is complete. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's our creator. He's been working with us from the beginning. He's not part of a Trinity. He worked at the discretion of the Father, divested himself of glory, to walk in the flesh as you and I did, to understand us and what we go through, and to keep the law perfectly, to show it can be done, to be the perfect sacrifice, unblemished, to die for our sins, to shed his physical blood as one who could be tempted but did not sin, and became our ultimate sacrifice, put all that at risk for you and I, his creation, and will come back and be our benevolent ruler and king under the law that he gave and administers, because he doesn't change. And he lets us know we can depend on him throughout all the time, because Jesus is our Lord. Brethren, I hope that is a message that you can take with you into the holy days and remember who Jesus Christ is as we take of the Passover coming up and go through the days of unleavened bread and reflect on the wonderful things the God of the Old Testament, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did during those times. And with that,